that we read in the New Testament scriptures, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, and tonight, with God's help, we're going to consider verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, well-known words. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. It is that we find ourselves living in a time in what the experts would call as the age of anxiety. And in fact, it would seem that various studies that have been conducted in recent years reveal to us that anxiety is one of the most common mental health struggles that are found throughout every continent in the earth tonight. And it is that many of us, perhaps even here tonight, anxiety is something that we have to deal with on an ongoing and perhaps even sadly, an increasing basis. It is that you know that we get constant notifications, whether it's your phone or your watch. As I've told you in the past, I basically, the smartwatch I had, I threw it away because I was getting so annoyed with terms of all the notifications and buzzes and beeps and whatever else it was. And it was making me anxious if I miss something or whatever. It is that perhaps we've got uncertainty about our future or the future of our loved ones. There can be anxiety due to financial pressures. That seems to be an increasing thing, a manifestation in the lives of many people. And even in terms of health scares of one sort or another, it is that there can be anxiety and it's increasing all the time. And also the anxiety, I think, and natural anxiety, if it would be the case that you're facing imminent death. And the reason that I say this is because, as I've said to you before, that's the position that the Apostle Paul finds himself in, even as he writes this letter to the church in Philippi. There it is that he's chained in a prison cell, probably between two Roman soldiers, and it is that every time his prison cell door opens, there's a possibility that now the moment has come, that it is that he's going to be taken out of his prison cell, and it is that he's going to face execution for his faith and his ministry and his witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And it is that's what points us to this surprising declaration that Paul makes here in verse 6. He's facing imminent death, and it is that he says, I want you to know that you're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And it is that he continues then in terms of how you, on that basis, we can know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and it will guard, it will garrison, literally is what he writes, it will garrison our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. So while it's true what Paul writes here in Philippians 4 and 6 and 7, I think it's also true that few of us here tonight are strangers to anxiety. It is that anxiety creeps into our life over big and little things, and it is that for some of us, it's something that's constantly gnawing away at us with inside our heart and our mind, and it is that we often hear phrases like people saying, you know, I'm so stressed out at this moment, or it is that you hear of someone saying that just in recent days they had a panic attack. And it seems, if you've ever spoken to anybody who's had a panic attack, how debilitating that panic attack is and the way that it manifests itself. And someone graphically described anxiety as I was reading and did so in these terms, and I quote, they said that anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind, and if encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. And then it was also the case that I came across someone who said, worry works. I've worried about a lot of things in life, and most of them have never happened. And it is that while that may bring a smile to our faces, yet it is that it does so because we know the truth of what that individual was declaring. It is that anxious thoughts eat up our time. It is that anxiety drains any joy that we may have. And it is that even though we're anxious to the nth degree, it very rarely changes the outcome of what it is that we're expressing anxiety over. And so it is that Paul knew that reality in a sense when he writes, don't be anxious about anything. And yet it is, if we're being honest with one another tonight, you and I so often feel anxious about so many things. What about our finances? Am I going to be able to pay this month's bills? How will I be able to fix my aging car if it breaks down and if the repairs are expensive? What if I lose my job? What if it's the case that I don't have enough finance to put my kids through a college? How will I ever be able to save enough for retirement? What if it's the case that the economy fails, as maybe a summer saying will happen within the next number of months? What about in terms of our health, especially as we get older? And if it is that we're younger tonight, we may have these same anxieties concerning parents that visibly before us are aging and becoming ever more frail. What about our children? Those of us who have had children and will have children, it is that we know anxieties that can build up within us. Will they turn out okay? Will they avoid the drug dealer and sexual immorality? Will they be safe in this crime-ridden world? Will they marry a godly person and have a happy home? What kind of world will their children, our grandchildren and even great-grandchildren have to live in? And it is that the lists that I've given you, these could go on the rest of this evening and the time that we've got together. And maybe it's even the case that you're getting anxious when it is that you're listening to me give you different reasons for anxiety. Because sometimes it is that we can't identify any specific reason for our anxiety, yet we know that it's nagging away at us, that it's pulling us down. But if it is that we don't learn as God's people to deal with it properly, it can cause even all sorts of health problems for ourselves and for our loved ones, which then in turn feed on our anxiety. It's something that's vicious. It's something that's a destructive circle. And yet, Jesus has promised to those who put their faith and trust in him, peace I leave you with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be fearful. How often you've perhaps said, I believe this. Lord, help mine unbelief. Because if the truth be told, I don't know this peace that you're saying, that you give to your people. And I certainly don't know the peace that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here when it is, don't be anxious about anything. And what you're going to notice in this text, I hope God willing tonight, is that there are three key words in what it is that Paul says and that reveal what we're going to consider tonight. And the three key words are anxious, prayer, and peace. These are the three key words in this text. It is that being anxious, Paul tells us, to put everything off, not to be anxious about anything. It is in terms of prayer, he's saying to us, that's the procedure that I'm telling you to practice so that you might be able to put anxiety off. And then it is that he's saying to us in verse 7 that peace is the product in terms of putting anxiety off and bringing everything in prayer to the Lord. So let's then take these three in turn tonight and see what they mean for us and how we can be encouraged by God's word. First thing that Paul is saying here, that we must put off the anxiety, which if we don't do it, that is sinful. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Now, it's interesting that the word that's translated there is anxious. It literally means being pulled apart in different directions. And you know what that's like. It is that you can be pulled this way, that way, and the other way. And it is that as you're being pulled apart in a sense, rather than feeling a sense of calm and even respite, it is that you know that it's causing your blood pressure to rise to levels that you never perhaps had experienced before. And it's interesting that when you go to the old English root of the word that's translated here as anxious or anxiety, it literally means to strangle. So when it is that you're being pulled apart in so many ways, at the same time, what it's doing to you is that it's strangling you. And it's strangling any peace, any breath. It's strangling the ability to live life as it should be as a Christian by not being anxious. Now, Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, it is that we know that Jesus made it perfectly clear that anxiety, that it stems from a lack of faith. And not only that, but it stems from a lack of focus and a wrong focus on the things of this world instead of upon the kingdom of God. And listen to what it is that he says in Matthew 6 and from verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, It's the same word that Paul uses here. Jesus is saying to us, don't be strangled by these things. Don't be pulled apart one way or another by these things. And the things he quotes are, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? He's saying the Gentiles, that's the things that they seek after. But I want you to know that your Father in heaven, he knows that you need these things. And sometimes it is that we would respond to Jesus and say, well, we're only human. We're only human, and you're divine. And yet it is that you're telling us not to be anxious, not to be involved in self-strangulation. Or you might say, well, is it any wonder that somebody like the Apostle Paul are in their situation when they're facing imminent execution? Would it not be strange if they were not feeling anxious in this situation? And we'll not overcome this anxiousness that tries to strangle us. And the reason is because so often we're not confronting the root cause of it. And the root cause of it is that we're not believing God and we're not seeking first his kingdom. That's what Jesus said in the sermon. You want to know this as a reality in your life? Then there's something that you have to do, and it's this. You have to seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then all the things that you say you're anxious about, it is that these will be added unto you. And when you read through Paul's letter to the Philippians, it is that one of the main themes that runs through the letter is, apart from the theme of joy, and have been called to rejoice, he is God's people, yet it is that another theme is the theme of Christian witness. That it is that he wants Christians, even as they are found in the presence of one another, and particularly as they're found in the presence of the world, that they would have God's joy in every situation, not just so that they would be happy in and of themselves, but so it is that they would be effective in their witness for Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 2 of Philippians from verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, if it is that you're displaying the fact that you're not anxious and you're witnessing to this a truth, then one of the things is that you will shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. But if it's the case that the non-Christian sees you as a believer and their perception of you is that you speak about Christ, you even speak about the peace that Christ gives, and yet they see you as someone who is weighed down with anxiety and care, then that individual isn't going to ask you how they can have what it is that you say you have. Because it is very practically your witness to them is saying that you're saying one thing, and yet your life and the way you live life is saying something else. You see, Paul is reminding us, and the scripture reminds us, that anxiety and joy are mutually exclusive. And the reason that anxiety and joy are mutually exclusive and bring about exclusive postures is because they are grounded in opposing theological convictions and indeed have different theological foundations. You see, anxiety, being pulled apart, being strangled by your anxiety, even though it is that you say you're a Christian, what you're doing is that you're really saying that you're denying or you're forgetting God's providence. You're forgetting the truth of Romans 8 and 28. As simple as it may sound, but as far-reaching as it is, that all things, whether they be good, whether they be indifferent, whether they be bad, all things work together for good to those who are called according to the purpose of God. But when it is that you express joy, when it is that you know of this peace that transcends all understanding, it is that the expression of that joy embraces the providence of God in your life, even though to the world it may seem something that you would naturally want to cast aside. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian who feels anxious has no joy. But what I am saying is this, that it means that anxiety certainly is a threat to joy, but it's not a companion to joy. If it is that you're wanting to express this a joy that's based on what God has done for you in Christ, then it is that anxiety can be no a part of it. It's like if you say or making up, and this happens in many other parts of the world so often, that it is that a buildings that are supposed to be earthquake safe, when it is that the earthquake comes, that they crash to the ground, taking many people with them. And what it is that they discover later on as they examine the concrete and everything else with which the buildings have been constructed is that there were things within the concrete mix that shouldn't have been there and therefore weakened the concrete mix, that it wasn't as strong as it should be. And I think that's what can happen to us. That it is that we have that joy, but at the same time we allow certain things to invade, as it were, and to infiltrate that joy. And therefore it is that when the earthquakes of life come, even like the apostle when you're in a prison cell about to face execution, you don't cope. But that wasn't the way with Paul. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Because you have all these things that are part and parcel of the concrete, the theological concrete of your salvation. And when it is that even the earthquakes come in terms of God's providence and the world would be collapsing, yet it is that you can still stand. And the Spirit works to transform anxious hearts into rejoicing hearts. Augustine said this, and you know this quote, "Our heart is restless until it rests in you." We know that our hearts so often are restless. Why? Because we're not resting in Christ. We may be resting in things that, from one perspective, are legitimate, it would seem. But at the end of the day, it is they're taking away that full-orbed experience of a joy and indeed of peace that is able to be ours in Christ. Another reason why it is that perhaps we don't know this joy and its anxiousness that we know is in terms perhaps even of our motives for wanting peace. That when it comes to the matter of dealing with our anxiety, it is that at the outset, we have to confront our motives as to why it is that we want to have God's peace. See, if it is that primarily you're wanting God's peace and you're wanting to be free from anxiety, is that so of the first order, it would be that you live a peaceful, pleasant life with no problems, with no difficulties. Then it's saying to you that your focus is self-centered, and therefore, it's wrong. You see, there are many people, and they say, "I want to come to Christ because I'm anxious, and it is that I want the peace that he offers." But they're not confronting the truth or the fact that in saying that, they're really living to please themselves rather than God, and they will simply settle into a self-centered life where it is that they seek to use God for their own comfort. But Jesus said the opposite. He said this, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." And that's, when that happens, then you know this peace that transcends all understanding. The anxiety disappears, and you know this peace garrisoning your heart and mind. And what it's really saying is that the peace that Christ offers and is able to give you is the byproduct of enthroning Christ as Lord and living for his kingdom and exhibiting that in your day-to-day life. So it is that's what we're called to do. Paul's not calling or encouraging a careless or carefree or responsible attitude towards people or problems. He's not saying that at times that we will not have problems. But it is that he's saying we have to recognize that part and parcel even of knowing that the peace of Christ within our hearts, guarding our hearts and minds, is that our lifestyle is concomitant with the one whom we profess as our Savior and Lord. And so we have to put off anxiety, which is sin. Is that something that you're wanting to do? Some people I've met, even some Christians, and they love to be, I don't know if you get the term here, you probably have, but in the UK, we would call them a worry wart. A worry wart. Yeah, now a wart, especially if it's very visible, it's not nice. It really isn't. And when it is that you come across a Christian who's a worry wart, it's not nice. Because it is, they're basically saying, yeah, I believe the Lord, but I don't. Yeah, I believe the Lord is in control of all things, but at the same time, my profession and the way that I'm living is saying that I don't. It's a contradiction in terms. And so we need to seriously ask ourselves, if that is the way with you even tonight, will you, by God's grace and help, seek to put off anxiety, which is sin? Second thing that I think that Paul says here in this verse is that not only must we put off anxiety, which is sin, but we must practice prayer. And we must practice prayer with thankfulness about every concern. Look at what he says. Do not be anxious about everything, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, what's striking in this verse is that Paul uses four Greek words for prayer. And it is that these words overlap in their meaning, and yet they're helpful to distinguish the emphasis, the nuance that Paul has in mind here as he calls God's people to prayer. You notice that he speaks about prayer, he speaks about supplication, he speaks about thanksgiving, and he speaks about requests. These are the four things. Let's look at them one by one. First word is prayer. And that's the general word that you find in the New Testament, the word prosyuche. That's the most general word that you'll ever come across in the New Testament for prayer. And yet, while it's a general word, it's always used with reference to God whom you're praying to, and it's always used with the nuance of reverence. That it is that you're not just entering into the presence of your neighbor next door. But when it is that Paul says to make your request known to God, he uses the preposition there in that phrase, which literally can be translated as that you become face to face with God. When you pray and become face to face with God, when you pray in this manner, you will come directly before him. So he's saying to us, when you pray, stop to remember whose presence it is that you're coming into. Remember that you're coming into the presence of the holy, eternal God, before whom even the angelic beings, sinless beings that they are, yet they cry, they veil their faces and cry out one to another, concerning the holiness and the majesty of God. And Paul is saying, he welcomes us, as he said elsewhere, he is our Father, even as Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father who dwells in heaven, and it is that he welcomes us into his presence as a father welcomes his children. But he's also saying with the use of this word, remember that it is to the throne of the universe, and the one who is seated on that throne is the eternal God, and he is the one to whom it is that you pray. So what does that mean practically? It means we must always examine our hearts. Is there any wicked way in me, Lord? Is there anything that's coming between you and me? If it is that you've been praying to God now, perhaps for many weeks, months, and he doesn't seem to be answering your prayer, ask yourself and ask him, is there something in my life that's offensive to you? But it is that it's saying that when we come into the presence of God to pray, we must confess and forsake all sin. That's why it's right and proper in every prayer that you make that you confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you your sins, because it is that he is the Holy One of Israel. And notice that you can come directly to God, because in Christ we have the mediator who is our great high priest. So the word Paul uses here, he's saying that it's a personal drawing near to the triune God. You don't need to go through any human priest, because as believers, we are all priests before God, and we're able to draw near to him in effectual prayer. So he's saying prayer, prosyuche. Second way in which it is that he speaks is when he says there, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now, the word that he uses here is the word deesis, and it can be translated as a petition. And what the main idea in this word is that it gives prominence to the sense of need that the person who is praying to God has, and also that in that sense of need, it means that they bring specific requests to God. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, why pray to God? God already knows what it is that we need. And yet, it is through prayer. And this God-ordained means. And it's saying to us that prayer is not so much for God's sake, but it's for our sakes. And that it is that we might enter into dialogue with our Creator. You see, when we pray, it shows that we're displaying our total need for God himself and not just for certain temporal benefits. It's saying that we're casting all our dependence upon him. It's saying that we're seeking to purify our desires, since it is that we have to bring these desires to a holy God. It's that which helps us meditate on his kindness, and we delight in what it is that he gives to us and always gives. And it confirms for us our own weakness and God's great providence and faithfulness in meeting our needs. And so it is that our supplications must be in line with God's will and purpose. You say, how do I know to do that? Think of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the first half, as Jesus taught us to pray. What's his focus? And saying that should be our focus. It should be in God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And only secondarily on material matters and personal needs. Thanksgiving. He says, when you pray and make supplication, you do it with thanksgiving. And the word there is Eucharist, Eucharistia. And it's the word that speaks of what we were doing this morning, the Eucharist. It's a biblical word. It's been hijacked, but it's a truly biblical New Testament word, the Eucharist. And it speaks of gratitude. Now, when you're anxious, presumably you find yourself in a situation that causes you some anxiety. And at such times, if we're being honest, thankfulness is not an automatic response. That's not the first thing that comes to your mind when it is that you're facing anxiety. But you have to do it deliberately by faith. And thanksgiving in a time of trials, I think, reflects a number of things. Let me just give you a few things. First one is that it brings to mind God's supply in the past. Hitherto, the Lord has helped us. And on the basis of his help in the past, he will help you in the days to come. And it is that you thank him for that. And it gives you a cause for thanks. Second thing is that there's a submission to God's sovereignty in the present. To thank God in the midst of a crisis or trial is to say, Lord, I don't understand why this is happening and why you're allowing this to happen in my life. But I want you to know, Lord, that I submit to your sovereign purpose in this situation. I trust that while I don't know what you're doing, that you do know what you're doing. And indeed, on that basis, you will work it together for good. And that transforms everything when it is that you have that perspective and thanksgiving in prayer. And then trusting in God's sufficiency for the future and what it is that God will do. There's an example in the Old Testament that really powerfully speaks about this. And it's about Jeremiah when he shut up in prison. When it is that he shut up in prison, you read of this in chapter 32, the Lord instructs Jeremiah to do something that everybody then, and no doubt today, would say, you're crazy, Jeremiah. Because what God told Jeremiah to do was to buy a field from his uncle. And anybody who knows anything about real estate or about buying a property and land is that you don't sink money into real estate when a country is about to fall to a foreign tyrant. And that was what was about to happen to God's people. But God wanted Jeremiah to do this to show his people that, and listen to verse 15, that houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Doesn't look good what's going to happen, and the world would say it's senseless to do this. But God's saying, know this, that good will come. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And Jeremiah prays this, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. And then he says this, nothing is too difficult for you. Wow. Do you believe that tonight? Do I? Do we as a congregation, even as we look out on Toronto, on Ontario, and all the provinces of Canada, as we look upon North America, as we look at the mess that Europe is in at the moment and seemingly drawing ever closer to warfare? Do we believe that nothing is too difficult for God? That when we have concerns and anxieties about our loved ones, about our children, about our husbands, our wives, about our congregation, about our elders or pastors, whoever it may be, that we would be able to say, Lord, this is the problem, this is the difficulty, but Lord, I believe that nothing is too difficult for you. Help me, Lord, to continue to believe that. And then finally, it is that we have a Paul saying here, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. And the word there is aitema, aitema. And aitema is literally a thing asked or requested. Abstractly, it can be translated as an asking of something. And it overlaps with supplications that Paul has said, but what it emphasizes is the specific definite nature of our petitions to the Lord. I mean, if you're like me at times and you look back at your prayer life, so often our prayers are vague. So often our prayers are so general, and they are so much so that really we couldn't know whether God had answered them or not, or was about to answer them. And think of what Jesus said. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Ask for something specific. Knock, and indeed, seek rather, and you shall find. Seek something specific. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And he then goes on to illustrate the point by saying that if a boy asks his father for a loaf of bread, do you think his father is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks his father for a fish to eat, do you think his father is going to give him a snake? No. Jesus is saying, of course not. Don't be silly in thinking that. Yeah, I've met some Christians, and it's almost as though they see God like this. So they say, well, if I ask the opposite of what it is that I really need, then God might answer my prayer. And I'm going, you're nuts. You've got it the wrong way round. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Ask the Father, and if it's for your good, he will give it. I can think back to times when I asked my own father for certain things. I was furious with him when he said, no. I'm not spending my money in that. I'm not doing that. I'm not getting that for you. Forget it. Now when I look back, I go, oh, thank you, Father. I'm speaking about my earthly father. Thank you that you didn't respond to my request. You had wisdom that myself and the foolishness of youth didn't have. How much more so in terms of our Heavenly Father? We bring things to him and he'll say, no. Or maybe not at the moment. But it is that we have to bring specific things. How specific have you been in your prayers in recent days and the things that concern you? Even things that may seem so small and insignificant. You see, sometimes I think it is that we fail to ask specifically because something seems too trivial or small to trouble God about. But I would say to you, if that's what you're thinking, if it's big enough to make you anxious, then it's certainly big enough to be brought to God and to ask him about that thing. I was reading about a famous preacher in the earlier part of the 20th century. And it is that someone in his congregation came up to him one day and said, and I quote, "Do you think we should pray about the little things in our lives or just the big things? Do you think we should pray about the little things in our lives or just the big things?" And this preacher replied and said this, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? Can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? You've got it the wrong way around. Nothing is big to God." So what Paul is saying here to us and to the Philippians is, whenever you're anxious, come to God in reverent, humble, thankful, specific prayer. That's what we're called to do. And the result is, and I'm going to leave it tonight because our time's gone. We'll keep this for another time. The result is, in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your mind." And notice it's the whole person. It's psychological, it's physiological, it's in terms of your mental equilibrium. It's a whole being. And the word, as I've said, that's translated as guard, it's a garrison. It's a military term that Paul uses. And it is that your well-being, as you experience the peace of God, is garrisoned and it's kept safe. So then, this week, take to heart what Paul says here and repeat often through the week. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Amen. Let's stand to